Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
One of the best things that ever happened to me as a new believer was being told that all Christians memorize the Bible. By the time I found out that not all of them did, I was already hooked. Now, as I look back, I can truthfully say that nothing compares with the excitement of memorizing the Word of God. God has told us to write His Word on the tablet of our hearts, and with that call, He has provided the ability. Your mind is like a muscle. If you exercise it, you will increase its capacity to remember and recall. If you don't, like a muscle, it will atrophy. There are some practical tips for you to get started in memory. They are to set goals. I've often said, he who aims at nothing invariably hits it. Make those goals attainable. If your goals are unrealistic, you will undoubtedly become discouraged and give up. Then memorize with a family member or a friend. Memorizing with someone else is enjoyable and will also make you accountable. And then use normally unproductive time to review what you have memorized, such as while waiting in a line, perhaps at the airport, or when you're falling asleep. There's no time like the present to get started. And a good place to begin is Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. If you want true prosperity, there it is. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Tad in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Tad.
Hank, have a relation with John, say, we'll be creating new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem come down from heaven, and the throne of God also. So, and we are teaching, say, we spend eternity in heaven, but doesn't say, Christ went back to heaven, the saints went back to heaven. So my question is heaven will be here on earth?
Well, yeah, and this universe itself will be our playground, as it were. And I think that you're right to point to what the scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 21, where you see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There's no longer any sea. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this really conjures up visions of what happened in Genesis, where God creates Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve have fellowship with God, which is to say God himself traversed this planet, that God himself, and what oftentimes is seen as a theophany or a Christophany, was encountering human beings in the cool of the day. In other words, all language pointing that God himself dwelt with us, and that's what we look forward to, in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth wherein dwells righteousness. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, but a real physical existence in a real physical universe. So the metaphor of heaven and earth here is pointing to what God created, which will be reconstituted, as it were, without the stain of sin and death. And the question that you ask, therefore, is not a peripheral kind of an issue, It's not kind of a titillating question that might be nice to speculate about, but it speaks to what all Christians look forward to. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. We likewise look forward to the resurrection of the planet. Indeed, we look forward to the resurrection of the universe. So we're going to be changed, and the universe itself will be transformed. Paradise lost, therefore, will become paradise restored. And if you can't get excited about that, pray tell, what can you get excited about? We look forward as mortal humans. Our lifespan is 60+10 years, or if by reason of strength, 40. Now think about that, 70 or 80 years. And if you look through the obituaries, you see a lot of people dying in their 50s, some in their 70s, some in their 90s, but the reality is the living know they will die. That the death rate is 1 per person, we're all going to make it. And only in Christianity do we become greater after death than we were before death. For only in Christianity are our mortal bodies transformed like unto his resurrected body. If you really want to understand the resurrection and its import for you as a believer, I wrote a book about this called Resurrection. You go to the web at equip.org and simply order it. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jeff. He's listening on Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, Hank. How are you, brother?
I'm good. How are you?
Oh, well, I'm sitting here trying to, hoping that Mother Nature's going to figure out if she wants to make it winter or spring or summer. But other than that, I think I'm doing all right.
Well, that's the problem with living in Calgary. But that is a beautiful place.
Well, I'm glad you think so. But I have a couple of questions. One of them I've been struggling with for the past little while. I was confronted by some Jehovah's Witnesses a while ago, and it's in regards to, I think, Revelation 3:12, where it says, to him that overcomes, I will write his name in the temple of my God. Now, I've asked so many people, and I haven't been given a straight answer as to why, if it's Christ that is speaking. Now, I understand that, Christ is God. Everybody knows that. I mean, there's three who's and one what. Now, if he's been resurrected and he's been glorified and he is equal with God, why is he saying in the temple of my God instead of my temple?
Right, but remember that the fact that Jesus Christ is equal to God does not mean that there are not personal self-distinctions within the Godhead.
Okay, yeah, the three who's and one what.
Yes, and then also, Jesus Christ distinguishes himself from all other humans. We're sons by adoption. He is the son by nature. And if you look at the context of the passage, you see that the Father's name is being written on the forehead. You see that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Go, for example, to Revelation chapter 14. Where John looks and there before him is a lamb. The lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And of course, the 144,000 is the full complement of God's people. The idea is it's a beautiful structure that you have in the book of Revelation where you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb and you have the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 1,000 to give you an idea of the full complement of God's people. One other point, Jesus Christ is still and will forever be the God-man. He is our intercessor before the Father and will be our intercessor before the Father forever and ever and ever. That will never change. So Jesus Christ is never going to change in terms of being one person, that one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. So when we encounter Christ,
he's been eternally God, but he will forever be, since he stepped down from there, he will be eternally the God-man.
Right. He has been exalted, so he no longer has limited his prerogatives of divinity. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ voluntarily takes on the limitations of humanity. He doesn't divest himself of a single attribute of deity, but he voluntarily becomes a servant. He is now exalted, so he's not limiting those prerogatives in any sense today, but he is yet one person with two natures. He's forever Theanthropus, the God-man.
Okay, wonderful. And, you know, thank you so much. You are the only person so far that has been able to answer that in a way that I can understand it and that actually makes sense. Everybody else, they just say, well, you know, it's the wording of the way Scripture is written, or it's just the way the Trinity works, and nobody's been able to answer that. So thank you so very, very, very much.
You got it.
My next question, and it's very, very simple, and I know there's a lot of controversy about them, and people are saying,
you know, unfortunately, I only have 10 seconds before I go to break, so you have to hang on to get the last question in. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.
Again, that's equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let me go quickly back to Jeff in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. You had one final question, and that question is?
I just want to know, I know there's a lot of controversy surrounding this guy. What's your opinion on Kent Hovind?
Well, the best I can say is that he's a biblically unreliable teacher. He was extraordinarily divisive in his dogmatism, even questioning the Christian confession of believers who hold to an old earth. Now, there are...
You're talking about Hugh Ross.
Well, yeah, and I don't agree with Hugh Ross on many points, but I do not question his integrity as a Christian. Not only that, but he's King James Version only, speaking of Kent Hovind. He lends credence to Bible codes, gospel in the stars, pyramidology. He suggests that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were fallen angels who had sexual relations with women to produce half-demon, half-human offspring. So it's one either conspiracy theory after another or misinterpretation of the scripture. So for example, with the gospel and the stars, he takes the natural use of the stars, which God ordained, and perverts the use for special revelation. So he reads a magical meaning, or even the gospel and the stars meaning, in an inappropriate sense. I've written about this in various places, and we've done some great work in the Christian Research Journal on this as well, which is probably up on the web at equip.org. But in short, he's just an unreliable teacher. Let's go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk next to Charles. He's listening in Fresno, California. Hi, Charles.
Hello. My question is about the 144,000. Is that to say that only 144,000 are going to heaven, or was that saying that after the rapture, there will still be 144,000 here to preach to those who are born after the rapture?
Well, I don't personally hold to the premise of people being born after a rapture. I believe that Jesus Christ had it right when he said, "Do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned." And to suggest that the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes means exactly 12,000, not 11,999 or 12,001, must surely stretch credulity beyond the breaking point, particularly in light of the fact that 10 of the 12 tribes lost their national identity almost 3,000 years ago in the Assyrian exile. But beyond that, the real meaning of 144,000 is what I was alluding to earlier. It's a number that represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel, multiplied by 1,000. Now, this is not numerology. This is not taking something out of whole cloth. This is not a fertile leap of imagination. We can't ever do that. What you have to do is always ground these kinds of definitions in the biblical text itself.
So the Bible actually gives an exact number of how many people are going to heaven?
No, that's my whole point. It's a figurative use of the number 12 and its multiples, and that's well established in biblical history. For example, the tree of life in paradise is said to bear 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Not only that, but the figurative use of the whole number 1,000 is common in Old Testament usage. God increased the number of Israelites 1,000 times. Or even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. Many different examples of how 1,000 as a whole number is used in a figurative sense. So the idea here is the 144,000 represents true Israel as it was intended to be, in perfect symmetry and providentially sealed. And we see that use again in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, and therefore we should ground our interpretation there. And then ultimately, then the 144,000 is what? It's the purified bride from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language that will step over Jordan into the New Jerusalem prepared for her from the foundations of the world. 144,000 then is the limitless great multitude of all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of all who will inhabit the courts of God for all eternity. So we shouldn't take it in a wooden literalistic sense. We should take it in the sense in which it's intended. It's intended to communicate a great multitude.
I see. So the number itself is not what he's trying to tell us. It's the great number of people who are going. That was just another way of saying it.
It's another way of talking about the great multitude. And let me expand on that for just a moment. The 144,000 and the great multitude spoken of in the book of Revelation are not two different peoples, as some suppose, but they're two different ways of describing the same purified lamb. So literally then, the 144,000 and the great multitude are comparable to the lion and the lamb. You find the lion and the lamb in Revelation. So just as John is told about a lion, and he turns to see a lamb in Revelation chapter 5, so he's told about the 144,000 and turns to see a great multitude in Revelation chapter 7. So the 144,000 is to the great multitude what the lion is to the lamb. In other words, the same entity seen from two different vantage points. One vantage point.
The lamb were a representation of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
The spirit.
Yeah.
So how can the 144,000 be a representation of Jesus Christ and the lion and the lamb? If you study Revelations, it shows you that the lion and the lamb were another way of saying Jesus.
Right, exactly. And that's my point. I'm not saying the 144,000 is the lion and the lamb. What I'm saying is literally the 144,000 and the great multitude are comparable to the lion and the lamb. What I mean by that is that lion and lamb are two different ways of referring to Jesus Christ, as you just correctly noted. The same thing is true with the 144,000 and the great multitude. The 144,000 and the great multitude is the same entity seen from two different vantage points. From one vantage point, the purified lamb is numbered. From another, she's innumerable, a great multitude that no one can count. So the point here, and you've made the point by asking the question, we have no problem whatsoever referring to Jesus Christ on one occasion as a lamb, on another occasion as a lion. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. These are two different ways, two different contexts in which we are referring to the same person, Jesus Christ. This is the same thing that's going on with the 144,000 and the great multitude, the same entity seen from two distinct vantage points.
Ah, okay. Thank you for clearing that up. God bless you.
You got it. God bless you. Appreciate your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines, talk to Shaju in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I have a question. I believe that what Bible talks about, that from one man, all human beings have been originated.
Yes, right.
But how can there be so many people with the color differences like white, brown, Mongolic, and all?
Well, right. Remember that there are differences within kinds. In the evolutionary process, one kind develops into another kind, but never in a biblical perspective. So you don't have, as in the Darwinian paradigm, Darwin spoke of how the Caucasian race had beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence. So he saw a gradation of races, a hierarchy of races, as you were. The Bible never sees that. What we do recognize is what geneticists call the founder principle. Groups are isolated because of the confusion of their languages at Babel, and as a result of that, they only drew upon a fraction of the total gene pool. And evolutionists believe that some races, of course, are more advanced than others, but we completely dispense with that. We only see differences as a result of genetic inheritance and different genetic factors, but we're just human beings, and our genetics determined by this founder principle that I just mentioned.
But we come to know that in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, Noah, his family was the only family left out of the flood. And as the whole people in the world now are originated from Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Well, yeah, actually 8 people in all are saved in...
Yeah, 8 all together.
Saved in the water of the flood. Yeah. And so what happened is, it's true, to go back to your original question, from one man, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. At the flood, only 8 survived. And therefore, from Adam to Noah and his progeny, you get what we have in humanity today. So we're all descendants of Adam through Noah. And we might have different characteristics, as you mentioned. Some have more pigmentation than others. Some have different eye color. But we're all fully human. And at the foot of the cross, of course, we never think about race. We think about relationship. We're unified in our relationship to Jesus Christ. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time right here with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.